Exodus this evening as we begin this new series that we have entitled From Egypt to Canaan. We're sorry that we have run out of outlines. I have one up here if anybody needs one. Okay. And we're turning to the book of Exodus chapter 1. These two fellas need all the help they can get. Exodus chapter 1. And our overall theme is From Egypt to Canaan. And our first study is setting the scene. And I thought it would be good if we could see also with the eye gate and maybe some of the guys who are technically minded can take this map and take a photograph of it and then plant it or imprint it upon our outline, and that would be good. And so if you can do that, then we would be grateful to you for that. And if we got it on your outline, then that would be even better for you. But it gives us an idea. Some of you have been to Egypt recently, and you've been down here near the River Nile, and some of you have been to the Gulf of Aqaba in Israel, called in the Bible here Ezon Geber, or if you like, the modern name is Eilat. I remember the day that I went down to Eilat, it was 44 degrees. We could do with a wee bit of that heat in Ulster. But that's Ezon Geber. But I thought the map at least would give you some idea of the wanderings of the children of Israel as they moved out of Egypt, out of the land of Goshen, or called Ramesses, and as they made their way to the Promised Land. And we're setting the scene tonight, and we're reading Exodus chapter 1. Now, these are the names of the children of Israel which came into Egypt. Every man and his household came with Jacob. Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin, Dan, and Naphtali, Gad, and Asher, and all the souls that came out of the loins of Jacob were 70 souls, for Joseph was in Egypt already. And Joseph died, and all his brothers, and all that generation. And the children of Israel were fruitful and increased abundantly, and multiplied and waxed exceeding mighty, and the land was filled with them. Now there arose a new king over Egypt, which knew not Joseph, and he said unto his people, Behold, the children of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come on, let us deal wisely with them, lest they multiply. And it come to pass that when there falleth out any war, they join also unto our enemies, and fight against us, and so get them out of the land. Therefore they did set over them taskmasters to afflict them with their burdens, and they built for Pharaoh treasure cities, Python and Ramesses. But the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew. And they were grieved because of the children of Israel. And the Egyptians made the children of Israel to serve with rigor. And they made their lives bitter with hard bondage and mortar and in brick and in all manner of service in the field. All their service wherein they made them serve was with rigor. And the king of Egypt spake to the Hebrew midwives, of which the name of the one was Shiprah, and the name of the other Puah. And he said, When you do the office of a midwife to the Hebrew women, and see them upon the stools, if it be a son, then ye shall kill him, but if it be a daughter, then she shall live. But the midwives feared God, and did not as the king of Egypt commanded them, but saved the men children alive. And the king of Egypt called for the midwives, and said unto them, Why have ye done this thing, and have saved the men children alive? And the midwives said unto Pharaoh, Because the Hebrew women are not as the Egyptian women, for they are lively, and are delivered ere the midwives come in unto them. Therefore God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and waxed very mighty. And it came to pass, because the midwives feared God, that he made them houses. And Pharaoh charged all his people, saying, Every son that is born ye shall cast into the river, and every daughter ye shall save alive. The family are off on holiday. Dad and Mom are in the front seats, and they're feeling a little bit jaded. What with the effort of getting ready and packing, and the worry about leaving something behind. And in the back seat, the kids are bubbling with joy and excitement because their whole holiday is lying ahead of them. For about the first 10 or 15 miles, everything goes well. And then there comes a little voice from the back seat saying, "Daddy, Daddy, are we nearly there?" The father's heart sinks. He's going to hear that question a lot more before the journey is over. And in between times, there will be the grumblings and the squabbles and the tears and the arguments. And this nicely clean car will end up looking like a litter bin. The journey that we're going to take in this series of studies will be slightly different. It will be where God wants to get in our Christian lives and the experiences that you and I can expect on the way. But maybe we shall have to ask ourselves the question more than once. Are we nearly there? Now, kids in the back seat of the car may know very little about where they're going, though they're sure it's going to be great when they get there. I wonder tonight, as Christian believers, do we understand where the Lord is taking us in our Christian experience? Do we know how far we have come? How much of the journey lies ahead? And have we a clear picture of what will happen to us on the way? Of course, every Christian believer tonight knows or should know that they're bound for heaven at the end of this life. But I wonder, do we all understand sufficiently that God has an objective for us, that God has a goal for us in this life, to reach in this life, and to enjoy in this life? And that our willingness to be guided by the Lord will determine whether we reach that goal quickly and happily, or whether we make heavy weather on the journey. Now, in this series that we have entitled, From Egypt to Canaan, we're going to look at the incidents which occurred as Israel moved out of the house of bondage and made their way to the land of promise. Incidents which I believe set before us some of the most important lessons in the Christian life and which illustrate our history as we travel from the house of bondage to the land of fulfilled promises. The question is tonight, how are we going to make this journey? What is the best way to approach this theme? Well, I want to say to you four things by way of introduction tonight on this series. First of all, I want to suggest to you that our approach must be biblical. Our approach must be biblical, which means that we must look at the relevant passages, many of them that are found in the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, and many of them which are found specifically in the book of Exodus. Like every other book of the Bible, Exodus is the living word of the living God. It was breathed out by the Holy Spirit and written down by Moses for our spiritual benefit. And so our approach tonight must be biblical. The second thing I want to say to you very quickly is this. Our approach to this theme must be historical. You see, this journey from Egypt to Canaan is more than a mere story. It presents itself as history. And therefore, the only way to interpret it, the only way to explain it, is a true account of the history of the nation of Israel. The Bible says that Solomon began to build the temple in Jerusalem in the 480th year after the children of Israel were come out of the land of Egypt. Now we know that Solomon built the temple in Jerusalem around the year 962 B.C. And that would place the Exodus around 1440 B.C. The word Exodus means the way out. It means departure. And this book speaks of the deliverance of the Israelites from Egyptian bondage by the blood of the Lamb and by the power of the hand of the Lord. And so our approach tonight must be biblical. Our approach must be historical. Thirdly, our approach must be theological. For as we study the biblical history this biblical history, we discover that the real hero in this story is God. God is the one who reveals Himself to Moses as the great I Am. God is the one who hears the cries of His people in bondage. God is the one who raises up a Savior in the person of Moses. God is the one who visits plagues on the land of Egypt. God is the one who divides the sea. God is the one who destroys the army of Pharaoh. God is the one who provides bread from heaven. God is the one who provides water from the rock. God is the one who gives the law, the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, and God is the one who fills the tabernacle with His glory. And in this study, we will encounter God. For this journey is all about the providence of God, the mercy of God, the grace of God, the provision of God, the holiness of God, the glory of God, who rules history by His sovereign power and who delivers His chosen nation, Israel. Have you ever noticed something? That when the biblical writers talk about the Exodus, when the biblical writers, the psalmist and many other biblical writers, when they talk about the children of Israel coming out of the land of bondage, out of the land of Egypt, they rarely mention Moses at all. They speak about the wonders of God. My friends, our subject tonight is an exercise in theology, which is simply the study of God. Now, don't you be put off by the word theology. And don't you be put off by the word theological. We're living in a day and age when experience has taken precedence over truth. We're living in a day and age in which so many Christians are concerned about coming into the meeting and getting good feelings rather than hearing the truth of the Word of God. We're living in a day that has moved from the objective Word of God to this introspective feeling. And I'm submitting to you tonight that our study is going to be theological. The fourth thing, of course, I want it to be is that it must be practical. You see, in order for Israel's journey out of Egypt to become part of our own pilgrimage, we must apply its spiritual lessons to our own walk with God. Paul reminds us, does he not, that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. And again, Paul says, whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. The former of these Scriptures assure us that the earlier parts of the Bible are the breathings of God. The latter Scripture assures us that they are of practical value to us. A dear lady who went to be with Christ some years ago had written on the margin of her Bible the following two lines. In the Old Testament, the new lies hid. In the New Testament, the old lies open. And that simple testimony to the value of Old Testament type and teaching is true. And since Exodus is a story of deliverance from bondage through the work of a Redeemer and Savior, it is the story of the Christian life. For as we trace their spiritual journey, we'll discover that we need exactly what they needed. We need a liberator. We need a God to save us from slavery and destroy our enemies. We need a provider. We need a God to provide us bread from heaven and water from the rock. We need a lawgiver, a God to command us how we ought to live and serve Him. And we need a friend, a God who will stay with us day in and day out, night and day, forever. And so our approach is going to be biblical, our approach is going to be historical, our approach is going to be theological, and our approach is going to be practical. Now, having given you all of that, what I want to do tonight, very simply, is to give you a broad outline and set the scene for all that will follow. And that means touching on three things if you look at your outline. First of all, I want you to look with me at the profit of this Bible study. Secondly, at the position of this chosen nation. And thirdly, at the purpose of this sovereign God. Now, you might be here tonight and you're asking the question, well, what's the point in all of this? What's the point of looking at some of these Old Testament scriptures which have so little relevance for us in the 21st century? Well, in answer to that question, let me say one or two things. Let me say, first of all, that the Lord Jesus set His seal upon the authenticity, the genuineness, the trustworthiness of the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. And He set His seal upon those five books in one statement in John's Gospel. He said on one occasion, "Moses wrote of me." And then He quoted from Genesis. And He quoted from Leviticus. And He quoted Genesis, He quoted from Exodus, He quoted from Leviticus, He quoted from Numbers, He quoted from Deuteronomy. In other words, in His earthly ministry, our Lord Jesus Christ quoted from each of the five books that make up the Pentateuch. Thus, the question of authenticity has been settled. Our Master has spoken, and the matter is closed. But I believe tonight that this study will do for us at least two things. First of all, this study will help us to see our Savior. Sir, we would see Jesus should be the constant cry in our hearts as we come to the Word of God. And my dear friends, the wonderful thing in this series of studies is this. We will see Jesus. In one way or another, the whole Bible is about Jesus Christ. The theme of the Old Testament is the Savior to come. The theme of the New Testament is the Savior who has come and who is coming again. You will recall that Moses is the human writer of the first five books of the Bible. But as I have said, do you remember what Christ said of Moses? He said, "Moses wrote of me." Now, where did Moses write of Christ? He wrote of Christ in the Pentateuch. For in the inspired Word of God, we see the incarnate Word of God, even our Lord Jesus Christ. For example, in the Pentateuch, we have the first glimmerings of Christ. In the Psalms, we have the feelings of Christ. In the Gospels, we have the facts of Christ. In the Epistles, we have the fullness of Christ. And in the book of the Revelation, we have the finality of Christ. Christ in all of the Scriptures, even in its earliest books. Do you remember that day the risen Lord appeared to those two disconsolate disciples on the road to Emmaus? Flick over to Luke's Gospel for a moment. Chapter 24. George Eliot says this is the most beautiful story in all of Scripture. Luke's Gospel, chapter 24, and verse 13. Luke's Gospel, chapter 24, and verse 13. "And behold, two of them went that day, that same day, to a village called Emmaus." Some of you have been there. "Which was from Jerusalem about 80 furlongs. And they talked together of all these things which had happened. And it came to pass that while they communed together and reasoned, Jesus Himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were holden that they should not know Him. And He said unto them, What manner of communications are these that ye have one to another as ye walk and are sad? And the one of them, whose name was Cleopas, answering, said unto Him, Art thou only a stranger in Jerusalem, and hast not known the things which are come to pass there in these days? And He said unto them, What things? And they said unto Him, Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, which was a prophet mighty in deed and word before God and all the people. And how the chief priests and our rulers delivered Him to be condemned to death and have crucified Him. But we trusted that it had been He which should have redeemed Israel. And beside all this, today is the third day since these things were done. Yea, and certain women also of our company made us astonished, which were early at the sepulchre. And when they found not His body, they came saying that they also had seen a vision of angels which said that He was alive. And certain of them which were with us went to the sepulchre and found it even so as the woman had said, but him they saw not. Then he said unto them, O fools and slow of heart, to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Let me pause. Wouldn't you have loved to have been there as he expounded unto these two disconsolate, discouraged, disorientated disciples the things concerning himself? That is the passages in Scripture which refer to himself. Beginning at Genesis 3 with the seed of the woman. Going on to Mount Moriah in Abraham's day with the offering up of Isaac. In Exodus he would be perceived as the Passover lamb. In Leviticus, he would be perceived as the scapegoat. In Numbers, he's the rock in the wilderness. In Joshua, he's the captain of the Lord's host. In the Psalms and the prophets, we're told of his suffering, death, and resurrection. I wonder what the risen Lord said about, behold, a virgin shall conceive. I wonder what he said about the words, the Son given. I wonder what he said about Isaiah 53, wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. What a Bible reading into Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, right through the minor prophets, the things concerning himself. I wonder, did he conclude with that verse in Malachi, the Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings. What a Bible reading. Can you imagine it? Can you sense it? Can you picture it? No wonder their hearts burned within them as he talked to them by the way. Wonder tonight if you come into this meeting and you're discouraged and you're disheartened and you're disillusioned. My dear friends, the antidote to your discouragement and depression tonight is this. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. But I want you to notice here in Luke 24, he not only appeared to the two, but he appeared to the 11. Look at verse 36. And as they thus spake, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them, and saith unto them, peace be unto you. But they were terrified and affrighted, and supposed that they had seen a spirit. And he said unto them, why are ye troubled, and why do thoughts arise in your hearts? Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit hath not flesh and blood, flesh and bones, as ye see me have. And when he had thus spoken, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they yet believed not for joy and wondered, he said unto them, have ye here any meat? And they gave him a piece of a broiled fish and of an honeycomb. And he took it and did eat before them. And he said unto them, these are the words which I speak unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me. Now, the Jews grouped all the Old Testament books into three sections. The law, the prophets, the writings. And this threefold division is what Christ had in mind here in verse 44 when he spoke about the law, the prophets, the Psalms. In effect, Christ is saying, you'll see me in the Old Testament. You'll see me in the Old Testament. So in this series, we're going to see some precious types of Christ. Now, what is a type? An Old Testament type is a figure or representation of something to come. A type's fulfillment, an antitype, is usually seen in the New Testament. Now, when we touch on typology, we need to be carefully balanced. You see, there are some preachers and they allow their imaginations to run riot. On the other hand, we must not fail to see some of the precious types of the person and work of Christ that are to be found here. For example, in Exodus chapter 12, he's the Lamb. And he's a perfect type. And that Lamb is a perfect type of the Lamb of God whose blood prevails. The manna that fell from heaven is a type of him who said, I am the bread of life. The rock is a type of Christ from whom refreshment flows. And so in this series of studies, this series will enable us to see our Savior. Then secondly, it will enable us to see ourselves. You see, the history of the Israelites, which is largely brought before us in the Pentateuch, is typical of our own. Flick over to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, just so I substantiate what I've said. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 1. And Paul's writing here and he says, "Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea." So you can see that he's referring back to these very incidents. Look at verse 5. "With many of them God was not well pleased. Now these things were our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted." Verse 7. "Neither be ye idolaters." Verse 8. "Neither let us commit fornication." Verse 9. "Neither let us tempt Christ." Verse 10. "Neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured and were destroyed of the destroyer." Now here's the key verse. "Now all these things happened unto them for examples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come." Do you see that word there? Examples. It's found 16 times in the New Testament. You remember what Thomas said? He said, "Except I shall see in his hand the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, I will not believe." Same word. Paul, speaking to Titus, uses the same word when he says, "Show thyself a pattern," same word, "of good works." When Paul's speaking to the young preacher boy, Timothy, he says, "Be thou an example of the believers." And the word "print" and "pattern" and "example" represents the same Greek word as is translated in verse 11, "example." It means a pattern to be copied, an example to be followed, an impression. These things happen to them as examples or types. You see, behind the historical interpretation of the Scripture, there's the spiritual application. Behind the local, there is the universal. And so as you and I chart the course of the children of Israel, we're going to be taken into a picture gallery in which are hung sketches or outlines of our entire career. We're going to see pitfalls that we need to avoid. We're going to see pathways that we need to follow. We're going to see principles that we need to embrace. And so in this series of studies, we're going to see Christ. And we're going to see ourselves, sometimes pleasing and other times grieving the Lord. Let me come very quickly to the second thing I want to suggest to you tonight by way of an overview of this study. I want you to look with me and think with me about not only the profit of this Bible study, but the position of this chosen nation. Now, in study and research, two methods are usually employed: the synthetical and the analytical. In other words, we come from the broad outline of a thing to minute detail. What I want to give you in this opening study is just a bird's eye view from the mountaintop. And then in our subsequent studies, we're going to descend the mountaintop and we're going to look at the events more closely. And in all of our studies, we shall discover that the nation of Israel occupied successively, three distinct positions. First of all, we see them in Egypt, the house of bondage. Look at Exodus chapter 13. Exodus chapter 13. I want you to get this phrase, "the house of bondage," into your mind. Chapter 13 and verse 1. "The Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Sanctify unto me all the firstborn, whatsoever openeth the womb among the children of Israel, both of man and of beast that is mine. Moses said unto the people, Remember this day when ye come out from Egypt, out of the house of bondage. There's the first distinct position that Israel occupies in Egypt, the house of bondage. That hadn't always been like that. Do you remember when old Jacob went down to Egypt with his sons? He was warmly welcomed. He was given the best of the land, Goshen. That was the agriculture, Larry. He was given the best of the land of Goshen to dwell in. This area, sometimes called Ramesses, was a fertile area, lying in lower Egypt and situated to the east of the Nile Delta. Now, we are not given the names of the pharaohs referred to in biblical history. Pharaoh was the title given to the kings of ancient Egypt. And besides being different personalities, they may have represented different dynasties in the long and eventful story of ancient Egypt. What we are sure about tonight is this, that the Pharaoh of the oppression was not the Pharaoh who welcomed Israel or Jacob and his sons. Another king arose, and suspicions grew among the governing classes that in a time of war, an alien people in their midst could become a kind of fifth column. Consequently, Israel lost its freedom and in the end became cheap labor to build store cities for the Egyptians. Now, can you see them? Here they are. They are in a dark land. They're subject to a ruthless tyrant. They're bound to clanking chains. The typology is not hard to see, for surely the land is a picture of the world in which the Spirit of God found us. Pharaoh foreshadows the prince of the power of this world, and the cruel bondage illustrates to us the bondage of sin. There was but one hope for Israel and for us. If they were to be redeemed, God must come down. And He has come down in the person of His Son. You know, my dear friends, after they were released from captivity, Israel were always to remember that they had been enslaved. When they sat down and ate the Passover meal, they ate those bitter herbs. What was that for? It was to remind them of their bitter slavery. In other words, the Exodus, being brought out of the house of bondage by the blood of the Lamb, was ever to be remembered. My friends, we should remember it too. For we are tonight God's redeemed people, and this is part of our history. And praise God, tonight He has brought us out of the land of bondage, He has brought us out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. And so the first distinct position is this. We see Israel in Egypt, the house of bondage. Look at the second position. We see Israel in the wilderness, the place of testing. You see, God's purpose was not only to set them free. God's purpose was to bring them out. Do you know why He opened the Red Sea? He opened the Red Sea in front of them to lead them out. He closed the Red Sea behind them to keep them out. And cut off from the sources of their sustenance on which they used to depend, they now discover that all their needs are to be met out of the fullness and the abundance of God. So what happens? Well, in the wilderness, they are guided by God. The pillar of cloud by day, the pillar of fire by night. In the wilderness they are fed by God. Daily manna from heaven. In the wilderness they are refreshed by God, as water flows from the smitten rock. In the wilderness they are tested by God to know what is in their hearts. Here they were. Egypt was behind them. Canaan was before them. Jehovah was beside them. They were strangers from Egypt. They were pilgrims to Canaan. Now, the wilderness is to the Christian believer the school of God. My dear friends, is it not here that we experimentally learn our own weakness? Is it not here that we prove the grace and power of our wonderful Lord, restoring us when we fall in weakness, our strength and battle, our deliverer, our sufficiency at every stage of the journey? You know, it's great when as young believers we take the first step into the wilderness. And like Israel, as we're going to see in Exodus chapter 15, like Israel, we sing the song of salvation. We sing the song of deliverance. But is it not greater still to see the aged pilgrim standing on the last step of the desert with the long, dreary wilderness behind him, all the lifelong discipline, the ups and the downs, the failures and the restorations are past. And he's standing there on the last leg of the journey. And we hear him exclaim as Caleb exclaimed, "Behold, the Lord hath kept me alive, as he said, these 45 years. As yet I am as strong this day as I was in the day that Moses sent me. As my strength was then, even so is my strength now for war, both to go out and come in." He has learned himself and proved God. And that's experience. My Christian friend, surely when we stand in His light, we look back over all the rugged road the Lord our God has led us, sustaining, delivering, upholding, encouraging, restraining. We shall with adoring hearts proclaim, He has done all things. Do you ever feel like you're walking through a foreign land? Do you ever feel as a Christian the power of the flesh? Do you ever feel the enticements of the world seeking to allure you? Well, then look up. For the man at the right hand of God is for you, and he will see you through. The last distinct position we see Israel in is in Canaan, the sphere of victory. Here we find them on the eve of taking possession of the land that God has spoken about, land that's flowing with milk and honey. Canaan spreading itself before them. All they had to do was enter and conquer, appropriate and enjoy. In one sense, you see, the land was theirs by divine gift. But in another sense, they had to win it inch by inch, actually, literally taking possession of it. Now, what is described historically in the book of Joshua is set forth doctrinally in the letter to the Ephesians. They were blessed with all material blessings in Canaan. We are blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Their enemies were enemies of flesh and blood, but we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against unseen spiritual foes, who will dispute every inch of the ground and leave no stone unturned to rob us of the enjoyment of our blessings in Christ. Now quickly, here are the three distinct positions that Israel occupied. In Egypt, the house of bondage. In the wilderness, the place of testing. In Canaan, the sphere of victory. Now here is the wonderful thing, namely, that what was true of the Israelites in three successive stages of their journey is true of believers in Christ at one and the same time. We are naturally as to our surroundings in Egypt. We are actually as to our experience in the wilderness. And we are positionally and spiritually in Canaan. You say, what was God's purpose for it all? What was God's purpose in all of this? Well, let's come back to chapter 1. It was always God's purpose to give Abraham a land and to make of Abraham a great nation. You see, I believe that what God said concerning Abraham in Genesis chapter 12 is true to this day. He said, "I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing." And here's an unalterable principle: "And I will bless them that bless thee, and I will curse him that curseth thee. And in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed." And I believe with all my heart tonight that every nation that blesses the nation of Israel will be blessed, and every nation that curses the nation of Israel will be cursed. For I believe with all my heart that God has still a purpose for the nation of Israel. But you know, that purpose must have seemed pie in the sky to the Israelites in Egypt. Here they were. They were suffering. There was hardship. And yet this suffering was not outside the control of God. There was one eye that saw their toil. There was one ear that heard their groan. There was one heart that knew their sorrow. Isn't it wonderful tonight to know that the Jehovah of the Old Testament is the Jesus of the New Testament? He's the sympathetic Savior. He's the one who can be touched with the feeling of my infirmities. For He was tempted and tried in all points like as I am, yet without sin. I wonder if you stepped into the meeting tonight and you've got burdens on your heart that hardly anyone knows anything about. Wonder, are there anxieties that are clouding your mind tonight? My friend, I'm here to tell you that Jesus knows. And Jesus cares. Jesus understands. Do you see God's purpose for Israel? It was fulfilled. Look at verse 7. And the children of Israel were fruitful and increased abundantly and multiplied and waxed exceeding mighty, and the land was filled with them. Verse 12, the more they, that is the Egyptians, afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew, and they were grieved because of the children of Israel. The Lord had many reasons for allowing Israel to suffer hardship, but the most obvious one is stated here. It was to help them grow. To help them grow. The irony of the situation was this is exactly the opposite of what Pharaoh intended to happen. And yet this is what God promised to old Jacob. You remember that when the boys had found Joseph in Egypt, old Jacob was hesitant about going down to Egypt, and God said unto him, fear not to go down to Egypt, for I will make of thee a great nation. And that was just a repetition of the promise that God had given to Abraham years before. And here's the purpose of God being fulfilled. For no one or nothing can thwart the purposes of God. My friends, is that not encouraging for us tonight? You see, unto us are given exceeding great and precious promises. And these are the promises of the one who can never lie. And we can rest with implicit confidence on His sure word. For what God promises, He'll certainly perform. The purpose of God was fulfilled. But look at verse 10, if you will. The purpose of God was challenged. And Pharaoh said, come on, let's deal wisely with them, lest they multiply. That come to pass when there falleth out any war, they join also unto our enemies and fight against us, and so get them up out of the land. You know, the more Pharaoh made God's people suffer, the more God triumphed. This pattern of growth through suffering has been repeated right down through the centuries in the history of the church. You remember that after the death of Stephen, the disciples were all scattered abroad. We're told they went everywhere preaching the word. They were scattered abroad preaching the word. You remember when Herod stretched forth his hand to vex certain of the church, and he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. You know the consequence. The word of God grew and multiplied. The Protestant Reformation never went so well as when it was most vigorously opposed. Growth through suffering. I often hear Christians praying for revival. It's good to pray for revival. I've never yet heard any Christian in Ulster pray that God might send a flood tide of persecution to Ulster so that the church might be purified, so that the church might grow. The purpose of God challenged. Look at chapter 3 as we wind up tonight. The purpose of God is stated. Verse 7, chapter 3, God purposed to do three things for Israel. Chapter 3 and verse 7, and the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people which are in Egypt, and have heard their cry by reason of their taskmasters, and I know their sorrows. And I am come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them out of that land unto a good and large, unto a land flowing with milk and honey, unto the place of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites. God promised to do three things. Look at it very quickly. God promised to deliver them. That was emancipation. I am come down to deliver them. You know what that meant? That meant taking a nation from the midst of another nation. That meant the emancipation of those who were all their lifetime subject to bondage. What a striking emblem and type of the deliverance that has been effected by Christ, who came to proclaim liberty to the captive and set us free from the power of darkness and translate us into the kingdom of His dear Son. God says, I'm come down to deliver them. That was emancipation. Look at verse 8 again. God says, I'm come down to bring them out. That was separation. Out of the land as well as out of the hand of the Egyptians is the word. And anything short of that would have been practically worthless. So it is today. The line of demarcation between the Christian and the non-Christian is clearly drawn in the Word of God. And any attempt to obliterate that line always results in disaster. You know, Lot thought that he could obliterate the line between the saved and the unsaved. Oh, he was a big man, and Sodom was Lot. He sat in the gate of Sodom. He was mayor of Sodom. He had climbed the political ladder. He was well up socially, but listen, what he gained in influence, he lost in spiritual power. The result, he lost his joyfulness. He vexed his righteous soul from day to day. He lost his usefulness. For his life was such that when the great crisis came and the impending judgment came upon the cities of the plain, he sought to warn his relatives of the impending doom, and he seemed as one that mocked unto them. Wonder tonight, as a Christian, have you lost your joyfulness? Wonder tonight, as a Christian, have you lost your usefulness? You know, you're no longer salt. It's not penetrating. It's not penetrating in your relationship with others. You've lost your joyfulness. You've lost your usefulness. And it's because of your worldliness. God said, I'm come down to deliver them. That was liberation, emancipation. God says, I've come down to bring them out. That was separation. God says, look at it, verse 8. God says, I'm come down to bring them unto a land. That was possession. Emancipation, separation, possession. From the house of bondage to the land of fruitfulness. My friends, was that not the ultimate purpose of God for them? And in view of that fact, they would think not so much of what they had abandoned as of what they were to appropriate. Not so much of what they had given up, but as of what they were going to lay hold of. You know, the popular notion of Christianity is that it's a system for making us miserable here, that we might be happy hereafter. Such a concept is contrary to the Word of God. I want to tell you tonight, the desire of your God is to give you days of heaven upon earth. That's God's desire for you. He wants to give you heaven on earth. He not only wants to give you heaven at the end of the journey, He wants to give you heaven on the journey. Days of heaven on earth. That will not exempt you from the trials and sorrows and burdens of life, but it does mean that in the midst of them, you will be kept in perfect peace. I wonder, are you enjoying all that God has for you? Listen. It's possible to be delivered from the penalty of sin, but not to be separated from the world. It's possible to be separated from the world and yet not enjoying all that God has for you in Christ. But I am come down. I'm come down to set you free.
emancipation. I'm come down to take you out, separation. I'm come down to bring you in, possession. My friends, tonight all is ours in Christ. But let us realize that while there are in Him for us joys which are limitless and pleasures which are endless, these will only unfold themselves to us as we walk with and are obedient to our Master and Lord. Can I ask you in closing tonight, are you walking with Him? Are you resting in Him? Are you obedient to Him? Let's pray.